Evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. So I'm going to start off with a question here. How do you view God? I'm not talking about the imagery of, you know, an old man sitting on a throne or any of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about, what does God mean to you? How do you view him as a person, we might say? Obviously, he's not a person, but his personality. How do you, you know, what does God look like in your heart? Some people have wildly differing views of God. Some people will talk about the God of the Old Testament, sometimes they'll say. The atheist Richard Dawkins often talks about this in his book, The God Delusion. And he says that the God of the Old Testament is an unjust, malevolent bully, and throws in many, many other words there. But he's not the only one that would think along those lines. When I was in college, I spent a good amount of time talking with random people about kind of their views on God and religion and lots of other things. And there were some people that would echo the views of Dawkins. But other people would talk about love, about salvation, peace, joy, those sorts of things. And how can there be such differing views on God? Like, basically two complete extreme opposites that are the same God. All of these people reach their conclusion by looking at the same God, but came to some vastly different conclusions. And I would say that it's because God is so large, so vast, and so powerful that no person can completely comprehend him. He's so far beyond our comprehension. We try and identify, you know, look at the stories and try and identify aspects of God. But even then, none of us can really know his thoughts. None of us can really understand everything. And I like the way Job puts it in chapter 23 of Job, starting with verse 2. Even today, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Skipping a couple verses down to 8. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. Down near the end of that chapter. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decrees against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint, and the Almighty terrifies me. At the beginning of that chapter, we see Job bitter. He wants to demand answers from God. He wants to know why these bad things have befallen him. And he wants to march on over to God's house, knock on the door, and say, I'm not going to leave from here until you give me answers, Lord. But as we continue through the chapter, God acknowledges that's beyond his power. He wouldn't even know where to go, east, west, north, or south, to even try to do such a thing. And then he kind of ends that with God and his power just being so vast that Job doesn't comprehend him to the point where Job is terrified. And we see this again in Isaiah chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can't comprehend God's thoughts. I'm sure if we, you know, if we even tried, it would hurt, you know, hurt our heads just trying to understand a single one of God's thoughts. But we can't know what his reasonings are for doing everything that he does. In the Job example, God has a good reason for, you know, letting any bad things fall upon Job, but from Job's perspective, there's no way he can see that, at least not at this point in the story. And when people like Dawkins try and claim that God is unjust, sometimes they're doing so from a place of ignorance. Sometimes they don't even try to understand the situation, and sometimes they just can't understand the situation because it's just so much beyond. One example that Dawkins likes to cite is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when he lays it out, he would have you believe that one day God was, you know, sitting around and took a look at the cities, decided he didn't like it, and wiped it off the face of the earth. Now, if you were to, you know, put it that way, well, God doesn't really sound like a great guy at that point. But if we look into the whole story, we can see something else entirely. Now, I'd like to start where Abraham and Lot are parting ways, Lot being his nephew. And Lot goes to reside in an area near Sodom, and in spite of the wickedness of all the people there, God blesses the area because Lot chose to dwell there. Now, eventually, war breaks out, and the side that's the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah on end up losing. And the enemies come through, plunder everything, taking riches and people, including Lot. Now, eventually, Abraham hears about this and goes to rescue Lot, and he brings back Lot and all of the all the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah that were taken, as well as the allied cities. So he rescues them and brings them back with him. And then eventually Melchizedek, who's a high priest of God, goes to visit the king of Sodom and talks to him there. So the people in Sodom had many opportunities to know the Lord. We don't know exactly how long Lot was there, but a lot of scholars, much more learned than I, estimate there to be at least 25 years from the point that Lot decides to he's going to live in this area to the point where the cities are destroyed. And then during that time, they had many opportunities. You know, Lot was there. I'm sure he didn't just, board himself off and ignore everyone. I'm sure he would try to talk to people, try to get them to know God. Abraham, Melchizedek both came through. But we know that they continued on with their wicked ways. And after this, God eventually pronounces his judgment on the cities, calling their sin exceedingly grave. Now, Abraham pleads with God not to destroy the cities, saying that there could very well be good people there, you know, overwhelmingly bad, but, you know, you don't want to destroy the good people with the bad. And so basically, Abraham says to God, and he asks them, if you could spare the cities, if I could only find 50 righteous people within the cities. Eventually, that number works all the way down to 10. And we find out God sends two angels to the city, and not even 10 righteous people were able to be found. And so after all of this, then God finally enacts his judgment. Though he does save Lot and his most of his family, who actually listens to God. This wasn't a hasty decision, as some might want to believe. This wasn't God who just got mad one day and decided to take it out on these cities. This is God punishing a sinful people who refused on many occasions to turn from their evil ways. And that's just one example of people that will look to God and try and contain him within their own understanding, try and put him into their own box that they can easily label and in some cases disregard. You can say, oh, look at this example. Obviously, God can't be all these other things if he's this thing. So, you know, that's, there we go, cut and dry, end of story. And to some extent, we all do this a little bit. We will look at a snapshot of life that you know, just something that we can see, and we'll try and judge God's actions, or, you know, maybe we don't consciously do it, but will cry out thinking, oh, this is so unfair. Why would God let this thing happen? And some people will look to suffering that's caused by war and disease. And I've heard many people claim that a truly just God wouldn't allow that sort of thing to happen. Or people lose a family member or someone that they love, and will claim that you know, God's unfair. He can't love me if he does this sort of thing. Now I can't stand here and explain to you why God does everything he does and why God lets everything happen that he does. As I already mentioned, you know, his plans are so vast and so far-reaching that I can't help to understand all, or I couldn't hope to understand all of them. Another example. Some of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, who I happen to work for, but some of you don't, so I'll kind of explain a little bit here. When she was a young girl, she had a diving accident, and it left her paralyzed from the neck down. Now, initially, she had a lot of the reactions that you would expect. Sorrow, anger, fear, just, you know, obviously, you know, a terrible thing happened to her. She was devastated. And she started to turn from God, wondering why he would let her become injured like that. Now, all of these years later, if you were to ask her about that accident, she'll tell you that it's the best thing that ever happened to her. She'll tell you that because of that, it brought her so close to God. It allowed her to truly depend on God for everything. And she, you know, she wasn't able to do most anything for herself. And it enabled her to reach out to people and to share God's love with people who otherwise wouldn't have been receptive to her message. Now, shortly after her accident, there's no way she could have seen that. Even if you had told her, you know, sat her down and said, look, in the future, all of these great things are going to happen, she probably wouldn't have, you know, she just couldn't have comprehended it because of that place she was at that time. And I would argue that it's the same way for when things like that would happen to us. You know, when we're in this, you know, moment of life, we can't comprehend, and it's just impossible to know what God's plan would be for that thing, you know, as it's happening. We cannot possibly comprehend God's plans because his thoughts are so much higher than ours, as we'd read in Isaiah. That we just can't hope to know what he has in store for us. And luckily, God doesn't expect us to understand everything. God doesn't expect us to know why things are happening. And he doesn't expect us to really be able to understand every one of his plans. But one thing he does expect from us is not to try and limit him by our lack of understanding. One thing he expects from us is not to put God into a box and say, you know, okay, this is what God can do, all contained within here, that's that. You know, he wants us to understand that he's so much, you know, so much more vast than we can even comprehend. Even if you think of the absolutely largest box you could, that still wouldn't be big enough to contain God. And so we need to not limit him by what we don't understand. And I'd like to end with a quote from Solomon from towards the end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says, "Having heard everything, I have reached this conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man." Doesn't matter if we don't understand everything. Doesn't matter if we don't know, you know, why bad things are happening to us, or why bad things are happening to anyone everywhere. What we do need to know is that God loves us, and that we need to be afraid of God, and that we need to obey his commandments. So if anyone wishes to come forward as we lead the closing song.
Amen. Take my life, and Father, make my life closer to